If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we'll be wrapping up the Beatitudes section this morning. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 810. Again, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12 here in a few moments, but our focus will be on verses 10 through 12 as we think about what it means to be a persecuted people. This last February, it was 11 years ago that I will not forget seeing the images of men on their knees with black sacks over their heads as they were being prepared to be beheaded. When ISIS released their propaganda video as they proceeded to kill 20 Egyptian Coptic Christians and one Christian who was a migrant from Ghana. They were kidnapped in Libya. And the captives were brutally murdered because they would not renounce their Christian faith. And then, in God's sovereignty, his plan, is so wild how this works out. You fast forward to even at 4:30 this morning, I get an email, and I just want to read it to you from a fellow pastor and church that we support as a church over on the other side of the world. It says, "Dear brothers, I am sorry to keep sending you so many emails. I hesitate, but we need your continued prayers. This morning we gathered at a location after several months that had been previously flagged by these right-wing nationalistic groups. We usually meet early at 7 a.m. at different locations to avoid drawing attention to ourselves. We had barely started, and at about 7:10, one of the hotel staff came to us and asked us to leave as soon as possible because someone had reported from the right-wing groups had reported them, who had called up the hotel folks to inquire about the meeting, and the hotel staff suspected that a mob would soon show up. I had to go quickly up and interrupt our service, preach the shortest sermon ever, 5 minutes, summarizing the passage I was going to preach on from Ephesians 6, and then pray and dismiss the congregation. Needless to say, those 10 to 15 minutes we're trying to get our folks out and away were pretty stressful. The church members were pretty discouraged and sad about it. And note that just 2 days before, about 6 people from another Christian group in our neighborhood were just arrested on charges of, notice this, the theme we're going through right now on Wednesday nights, on charges of conversion. It seems that the Lord has been kind to us and has protected us time and time again, right, as they're moving around from place to place every Lord's Day. And they are a pretty large church, so they bring recognition to themselves. And he just says, "Will you please pray for the church members to continue to stay strong and faithful? Thank you all for praying." I mean, Jesus was clear in his conversation with Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. And so to belong to this kingdom means to be not in this world. And as we just sang about, there's a biblical reality that suffering for Christ is not a tragedy. So we're going to be thinking about this morning. Though it can be disheartening, discouraging, hard, but it is a mark of authentic faith, and as Jesus says in our text this morning, it's a guarantee of eternal glory. I love what H.B. Charles says. He says, "The Lord Jesus Christ did not escape persecution. His birth was scandalized as illegitimate. His life was criticized without reason. His works were attributed to Satan. His message was condemned as blasphemy. His death was a miscarriage of justice." And so this is why Jesus will say things like, "If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Because our Savior, the founder, the foundation, the king of this kingdom, was persecuted for his own righteousness, for his own sake. And so as we think about that this morning, you can see that in your bulletin, the way I've broken up, done my best. Really, these three verses are just reemphasizing this one main point, but there is a blessedness to being righteous. Verse 10 and verse 11, there's a blessedness in being reviled. And thirdly, in verse 12, there's a blessed rejoicing for those who are suffering and being persecuted for his name's sake. And as we remember what we've been talking about, as these Beatitudes work together, function together, as characteristics of those in the kingdom, that to be blessed is not necessarily about material possessions or having much or gaining much in the kingdom of the world. Instead, it's a blessing that means you have been approved by God, and therefore this is what it will look like to live approved by Him. And that will bring a contentment, per se, and a happiness and a joy, but it is not on the basis of the way that the world operates, that we grow up in, that we're saturated in, that we're incubated in. And so when we are converted, when we become a Christian and we switch kingdoms, Jesus is giving us the foundational reality of what it means to be blessed in that kingdom. So let's read verses 1 through 12. Let's pray as we get started. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." This final beatitude here: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then after he gets away from them, notice this kind of sub-summary. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Praise God for his word. Will you pray with me? Father, we do come before you yet again as your people in these moments, and as we think about your kingdom that has already been established, that's already but not yet. As we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would just continue to remind us of what kingdom we belong to, that you would convict us where we need conviction, Holy Spirit. You would bring the truth that we need this morning for encouragement so that we might be better representatives of you, that this church might be more united in you as we await that day of your son's return. And so help us now, Lord, through your means of your word and your spirit and your truth, in Jesus' name. Amen. So here at the beginning, what we see is there is a blessed righteousness at work in the kingdom of God amongst all these kingdom citizens. I mean, this is a principle and promise, essentially, for the reality of what righteousness is and what it will bring upon itself, not as it seeks it out, but that comes against it naturally as a righteous people are living in that way in this kingdom. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." We see an example of this just a little further ahead in Matthew 14. You can mark it. We aren't going to turn there. But in Matthew 14, John the Baptist is beheaded. Why? Because he stands up for righteousness. He stands up for the ungodliness within the king's court. And the king's daughter, out of sheer fun, has him beheaded. And Jesus doesn't mean that it's not without hurt, that blessing is not without hurt, because we know in that text that Jesus withdraws. He withdraws to a place of isolation because he sees and knows what he's teaching here is the cost of those who follow him, who walk in righteousness, who are approved by God in him. It hurts, but the good thing is that it is temporary. This is why texts like what Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4 in regard to this kind of suffering and persecution, he says, "So we do not lose heart." 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day," as it's living for an eternal kingdom. "For this light," notice how he terms it, "this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient," or the things that are seen are what? They're passing away. "But the things that are unseen are eternal." You see, righteous living in this kingdom for that kingdom, that's important. Not temporary morality or subjectivity or our own versions of it. But righteous living in regard to the kingdom of God that Jesus has established and died for and purchased and righteousness granted to us, we've talked about, it will inevitably provoke hostility from the world. Because it's a paradox. It's turning the kingdom of the world on its head. Everything that is natural to the world is flipped over through the death, burial, and resurrection of this king. And so if we have been bought by Christ and purchased by him to be conformed to his image, then we will, as his people, as that kingdom that's coming, the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that gather around the throne in Revelation that we sang about, that as we conform to this king, we will find conflict with the culture. And we'll get to this a little more, but this is why we can't attach the kingdom to other worldly entities. So I'm in a political party and the vote didn't go the way I wanted, so we must be getting persecuted. That's not what he's talking about. We're talking about the church as a city on a hill, as salt and light, as we're going to get to, at work, standing apart from the world. And so Jesus says that this promise is theirs for why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what persecution is revealing, that their kingdom is not of this world. This kingdom is one that Jesus has gone to prepare. And he says, if it weren't so, I wouldn't tell you, but I'm gone to prepare it. And if you notice verse 10, where he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for this sake of this righteousness, this 30,000-foot view of the kingdom as a whole that everyone will be involved in. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Where have we heard this? Well, it's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what we'd call like a top and tail or inclusio. This is where Jesus is basically taking this kind of fully realized form of the Ten Commandments and what it means to be in the kingdom. And he's solidifying it. He's setting it apart. These kind of bracket the Beatitudes, indicating that all these blessings work together in this way. Though we may enjoy some more than others or feel like we experience some more than others, they all work together. So we've been building on them and reading through them in the way that we have. And again, like I said, this is the big picture view, the foundational view that's true for all of those in the kingdom of God. And as we're going to continue to work through this, again, we must clarify, this is for the sake of Christ. It's not the result of our foolish, sinful behavior. I mean, there have been plenty of times that I have acted in the flesh, or you have acted in the flesh, or arrogance, or self-inflicted wounds, or trouble caused upon ourselves that we know that God can still use and work for our good. But what we may experience are just consequences of that sin and not necessarily, oh, I am suffering for righteousness' sake. So Jesus is bringing clarity to that for those whom this kingdom belongs to, that despite any kind of loss that we would have on earth, citizens in this kingdom possess a sovereign security right now. It doesn't begin one day. It started when we were converted, when we were born again. And I would even argue, as you grow in your faith, it started before the foundations of the earth and God's plan and was enacted, fully realized, and kept 2,000 years ago when Jesus dies and says it's finished. Then when Jesus dies on the cross, his blood being shed is not just to die for our sins, but to give us a righteousness that will set us apart from the world and bring persecution upon it until that kingdom comes. And when that kingdom comes, there will still be a distinction between heaven and hell. But notice as Jesus wraps up the brackets, these Beatitudes, then he takes all of them and summarizes them really in these last two verses and kind of wrapping a bow on them, saying this is what's going to happen if you live for this kingdom. Because he goes from speaking about it in the third person to verse 11, he takes it directly to them. He's preparing these disciples for what is to come. Immediately, and we learn from it, and as we're going to talk about in church history, the church is going to learn from and experience itself. But it starts with those who have initially denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed him. Look at verse 11. He goes, blessed are those in verse 10, but verse 10 and verse 11, he says, blessed are you, apostles, disciples, When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So this is why we must start with the immediate context, and there is going to be application for us. But immediately what's happening is, as we see in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is preparing them for immediate suffering and persecution. I mean, flip over to Matthew 10, what we just read earlier. Look at 16 through 25. Let's just reread it. Jesus is speaking to the 12 again and reiterating this. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Again, right? Don't be seeking it, but it will come. And beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Notice how Jesus is establishing this kingdom as going to be what? Going out, not just for Israel, but for all. He says, don't be anxious about how you're going to speak or what you're going to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. And this is not really a promise. It's something we can learn from, and we can hide God's word in our heart, but this is a promise given to them directly in their own immediate persecution. For it is not you who speak, but what? At that point, the Holy Spirit will have come, and the Spirit of your Father will be speaking through you, apostles. And notice, don't be distraught. This is what blessing looks like in the kingdom of God as it exists among the kingdom of the world. I mean, these are things that we try to fight for and keep. And peacekeeping, like we talked about last week. He says, "For brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father, his own child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But to the one who endures to the end will be saved." Not in earning, right? But they're testifying that they're on this foundation. They're in the kingdom. And when they persecute you in one town, what? Flee to the next. As we're going to talk about, this is how the gospel is going to spread. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And what is Jesus doing? He's doing a play on words here. He's not talking about Israel as in the borders that we saw and we talked about in Joshua. Israel as what? The fulfillment of God, all of God's people, new and old covenant together. That's why Paul in Galatians 6 at the end will call the church Israel. And notice what Jesus says in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. We forget this, don't we? Because in our culture, in our context, an American version of Christianity is, Jesus did all the suffering, so now you can have all the blessing. But Jesus says it's not enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master, he's talking about himself, the house of Beelzebul, basically the house of Satan, how much more will they malign those who live in the house, who are in the kingdom? And you hear this often. I've heard it over the years, and I've been in ministry now since 2004-ish. And I can't tell you the number of times I've heard this in conversation, even in like evangelism or talking to people about the church and trying to lead to the gospel. I tried that Jesus thing, or I went to church. But then what? Life got hard. Or what they confess began to get confronted by the world. And they abandoned it, showing that they never belonged to it. And now you know how to pray for them, that they actually need to come to real faith and salvation. And that's why Jesus says, don't have fear of them in verse 26. Everything in the end, when the Son of Man comes, it will be revealed. The kingdoms will be revealed. He says, what I'm telling you now, what's in the dark, right, that seems veiled to them, say in the light. And what you hear whispered right now, proclaim it. Don't fear those who are going to kill the body, but what? The ones who can kill the soul. Fear him who can both destroy the body and soul and put it in hell. And then he speaks to the value of those who are in the kingdom. Notice that. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from what? God's sovereign hand from your Father? But even the hairs on your head, they're numbered. Don't forget that. We know Peter forgets that, doesn't he, for a moment. But fear not, therefore, for you have more value than many sparrows. For everyone who acknowledges me before men in this way, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. See, Jesus is listing in verse, if you want to flip back here, he's listing and reminding them and planting those seeds in their own hearts and minds that they would recall later to be able to speak of and have motivation to continue to live for this kingdom and spreading the gospel. But these are escalating forms of this kind of mistreatment that people are going to revile or insult or persecute, and this idea of persecution is one of pursuing them, and they're going to utter and speak all kinds of false evils against believers. And notice a lot of times when they do so, they're trying to do it with their own version of what the kingdom looks like. And he qualifies this by saying what? This kind of persecution is only going to happen on his account. That's what I was talking about just a few moments ago. Not on the basis of our own foolishness or failures, but on account of the foolishness of what the gospel is before the listening world. And so affliction for the Christian is where the rubber meets the road and reminds us what kingdom we're actually in. Affliction is there to make sure that we don't let our roots grow too deep in this world. That's why Paul will say, or do you remember last fall in Ephesians 6? What did he remind this church that was coming together, made up of Jew and Gentile, who was gathering together around the gospel, protecting and proclaiming the message that produced them? He would tell them, your battle is not against the flesh and blood. This is a spiritual reality between two spiritual kingdoms. And notice how Jesus outlines three specific ways that the world will attack believers. And in particular, if you read through Acts, the gathered churches. Reviling, persecuting, and slandering. So what is reviling? Well, in the Bible, to revile is to when someone is verbally attacked with harsh or abusive or contemptuous language. It includes things like slander, but mocking someone, insulting someone. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 1 talks about the blessed man doesn't walk in the path of sinner, because eventually the unrighteous man, if you read that, doesn't just kind of stay in neutral ground. They move to becoming a scoffer and mocking that which they are not a part of. I mean, I remember doing that myself before I became a Christian. The last thing I wanted was anything to do with the church, and it was easy for me to, because I saw the distinction between that and the kingdom I was in, whether I fully understood that or not, but in my flesh, I could not stand the church. And so this kind of reviling and placing revilers in that sin, I mean, in other places in the Bible, like the Apostle Paul, he'll place this kind of sin as just as extensive and sinful as being sexually immoral, as swindling. And Paul will say, those who revile are just as lost as those who practice homosexuality or sexual immorality. And he says, what? They're giving evidence they do not belong to the kingdom. And so when we think of sin, sometimes we tend to think of it as just the obvious things. Oh, give me that. You know, give me one exact instance. But oftentimes the way we speak about others is what's under judgment. And that's what persecuting is. In the Bible, persecuting is this systematic type of harassment. It's what I read about in that email. Oppression or mistreatment of individuals because they are following God's standards. They are committed to gathering on the Lord's day as the church has done for the last 2,000 years. And so now in that culture that they're in, because the national government has identified itself with Hinduism, anything that goes against that will be sought out as a conversion attempt. So they're being pursued. And in this, as we see in the book of Acts and throughout church history, this can be anything from verbal assaults, like reviling, or being ostracized socially, or even giving or producing physical harm. And notice what he says here, this slandering. In the Bible, slander is this act of maliciousness that it is aimed at damaging the reputation of someone through not speaking the truth properly about them. I mean, this is a serious sin. It's so serious, it's the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. I mean, this is, any other times that you find this in the scriptures, it's associated with being foolish or betraying or acting out of a corrupt heart. So I say, like, worldliness is so much more than just, as, you know, in our subjective, moralistic, therapeutic deism over the last 50, 60 years of just, like, drugs, sex, and rock and roll. Like, worldliness is so much more than anything like that. And that's why I just, in a quick application, I just want you to say, we got to make sure that we don't turn that on ourselves. That's the job of the world. That's why I love the Westminster Larger Catechism when expounding on the ninth commandment. Our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Presbyterian Church, this is kind of like a summary of their statement of faith. But when they're speaking on this, it's talking about when believers are committed to one another, they're committed to giving each other the benefit of the doubt. And what's forbidden are things like trying to misinterpret a brother's words or making uncharitable constructions about their intentions or raising up false rumors or allowing false rumors to occur that give way to evil suspicions and division in the church. That's what the world does. And that's what Christians will be tempted to in their flesh. That's why, what are one of the things that is spoken about often in the New Testament, in the churches? Gossip. So, in the Westminster Catechism, what they want their members of their churches to understand is what's required is being charitable and esteeming your brother or sister in the church, loving them, believing the best about them, and defending their name and innocence both privately and publicly. Without what? A witness of two or three. As Jesus says. And that leads us to verse 12. Jesus keeps hammering away on this. And just kind of puts a bow on it and saying, rejoice and be glad. That is not natural. But here's why. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And this rejoicing and being glad is a fruit of the Spirit. And it defies worldly logic. That's the paradox of this kingdom. That's why it's such a big deal. And that's why it is a blessedness. Again, and actually living for this kingdom. Not Jesus, come join the passenger seat in my ride, in my kingdom. And then when things don't go my way, I say, well, I'm just suffering for Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. This is why James, in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, he would say the same thing, the Apostle James. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For what? You know that the testing of your faith is producing steadfastness. Where? In this kingdom. And let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I mean, this command is really to count the cost, understand what's at stake, and still proclaim and stand in joy, because it comes from knowing that our sufferings, these are temporary things. These are transient things. And God's grace is eternal. And it's going to make all things new. If you're in a discipleship class, cover this in talking about the fear of man versus the fear of God. I mean, this is a heavenly guarantee that Jesus has given them. Great is your reward in heaven. That this kind of suffering in the present will never be able to compare to what is coming for the elect. And that's Jesus again in John 14. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to bring it back with me. And that's part of the reward. That's part of the delight. That's part of the trusting that if Jesus died and rose again, he is the resurrection and life, and he has ascended in the same way he will come again. And then notice what Jesus says. He goes all the way back to this Hebrews 11 picture of the whole Bible, where God's people have always been at odds with the kingdom of the world. This is not a New Testament thing. This is a kingdom of God reality. He says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That means that suffering aligns us with this faithful remnant of Old Testament Israel and conforms us and confirms in us that we are actually walking in the kingdom of God. And Jesus anchors this experience by pointing them to the Old Testament. This would have spoken volumes to them. I love what H.B. Charles says. He says, when you read the Old Testament, virtually every godly person you meet in the Old Testament, they were persecuted. Think about that. So I say oftentimes some of the things that we get caught up in that are trivial, when we come to our deathbed and we pass through that doorway into that kingdom, finally and forever, how many of those things are just going to burn up? They keep us up at night. But look at Hebrews 11. I love what the author of Hebrews has for us by way of encouragement, by pointing us back to this kingdom. That's why in chapter 12, he's going to talk about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But in Hebrews 11, 32 through 40, he says, after taking all these Old Testament figures and pointing them toward Christ and their faith in Christ, he says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith, what they did, they conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemy armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And notice how that they're referred to. Of whom what? This world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They were living for a promise they didn't see fully yet. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That in Christ, he is rewarding all of that longing in his personhood, but now on this side of the cross, we have every reason with these words from the kingdom to live in light of these things that may come our way. And that's an emphasis on endurance and steadfastness that is going to prove the genuineness of faith that says, I'm truly all in on this kingdom and God's grace that holds it up, and he will keep me and he will keep his church until the end. And this is why in 1663, Thomas Watson would put it this way. As the hard frosts in the winter bring on the flowers in the spring, so the evils of affliction produce much good to those that love God. Think about that for a moment. As the hard frost, this earthly picture of a spiritual reality, in the winter, bring them on the same place where there's hard ground and frost. It's still that same ground in the spring will bear flowers. So the evils of this world and this worldly kingdom that put on affliction will produce much good and flowering for those who love God in the kingdom to come. So let's go through. Let's think about these apostles. Let's think about how they died. Some of these are kind of based on church history or tradition, but we do know they died for their faith, so just bear with me. Peter, famously, crucified upside down in Rome by Emperor Nero. And Peter requested this. Why? Why did he want to be crucified upside down? That's how much he had grown in his understanding of this kingdom, right? He went from denying to being willing to die in an unworthy way. Or in a worthy way, but he felt unworthy to die in the same way that Jesus did. So I say, this can't be a checklist thing. Jesus is giving us the characteristics of the kingdom. And as we think about how we enter the kingdom and how we belong to the kingdom, it begins to continue to produce itself in us. How about James, the son of Zebedee? This is the only death recorded in the Bible. In Acts 12:2, he was executed in Jerusalem with a sword under Agrippa. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Think about that. This is real history coming out of the Bible as Jesus told them what would happen as they're going out to the Gentiles. And that's why the X, if you see in other church traditions, is known as what, St. Andrew's cross. Bartholomew, he is said to traditionally have been flayed or skinned alive and beheaded in Armenia. Matthew reportedly was martyred in Ethiopia. I know there are different traditions, but he was either beheaded, speared, or burned. Thomas, believed to have traveled to India, where he was pierced to death with a spear by a pagan priest. James, or James the Less, he was stoned and beaten to death in Jerusalem after being thrown from the temple. Simon the Zealot was martyred in Persia, with traditions claiming that he was sawed in half. Or Jude, he was martyred in Armenia as well, modern day Iran, by either the axe or by arrows. Philip in modern day Turkey was either crucified or hanged. And the only one who didn't suffer in that full way would have been John. And we know why, so that he would be put in a tower so he could write Revelation. But even John's disciples enter into history in this way, and the beauty of how the church spread. If you've ever seen the movie, I would encourage you, or read on it, Polycarp. He was a direct disciple of John the Apostle, and he became the bishop of Smyrna, which is in Turkey, and he is known. Watch this. This is like actual historical record for this kind of dramatic martyrdom where he was burned at the stake, and not only that, executed with a dagger in the stadium because he said he would rather die that way than deny Christ. If you think about Judas's death, this is the opposite. I love the way that one, I can't remember who said it, but the way they put it was like, because he didn't have the hope of Jesus dying on a tree, he showed his worldly kingdom by hanging himself on a worldly tree. And then there was Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas. If you remember in the news, in Acts, he was either martyred by beheading or stoning. He wasn't even necessarily around even the 12 right then. How about Paul? We know that he was likely martyred in Rome between 64 and 68 by Nero and was likely beheaded. He was spared because of his Roman citizenship. How kind that he wouldn't be hung on a cross and humiliated, so they just beheaded him. This is why the second century Christian writer Tertullian used this famous phrase over and explaining this about church history. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I think a better way to kind of be is the gospel is the seed and the blood of the martyrs is kind of like the fertilizer. It's kind of graphic. But if you think about it, it is a powerful way. And what Jesus is alluding to here, because if you read Acts and you look at church history, the way and the time periods in which the church grows the most is not when she's comfortable. And isn't it amazing how much we try to fight for that in our own lives? And that's why there are two different ways that theologically, or you want to say historically, the church is viewed, or even biblically. There is known as the church militant and the church triumphant. Let me tell you, the church militant is all those who are currently living right now, presently, living Christians on earth. And they are known as militant because we are actively engaged in this spiritual battle. All right, this is where you get the illustration of like Paul uses for Timothy, talking about being a soldier for Christ. I mean, we're waging war against sin and temptation and worldly corruption. And as we do, the world doesn't like that. It's often known as a pilgrim church as well, because we are pilgrimaging toward heaven in this way. But then there's the church triumphant, upon which we, if we are in the church militant, will join one day. That's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. The church triumphant consists of all those faithful who have died and are currently in heaven. And they are triumphant, because they have completed their earthly journey and they have made it through like Pilgrim's Progress, like Christian did. And they have won the spiritual race And now they have the ultimate victory of no weeping, no gnashing of teeth, and this incredible vision of what Jesus already said here, that they're called sons of God, and they see him. That's what we were made for. It's why Jesus had to die to reconcile us to it. It's also why what we read earlier in Psalm 16, why it is something that sounds weird to the world and weird to the flesh, but it is glorious to those in the church militant and the church triumphant. Psalm 116, 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The Lord does not see death for his saints as a tragedy, but precious. Jesus is flipping the kingdom of the world on his head for the church. So if you're not a Christian, I mean, I would just say, I think you would be challenged this morning to look at the cross and think about that. Think about all the hatred that led up to the persecuting of not just the prophets up to Christ, but Jesus himself. What's in the human heart that would wage this kind of war? Well, it's sin. And this is the ultimate question. Like, you're in one of two kingdoms. Are you a friend of the world, or are you a part of this kingdom? Are you willing to recognize your own need for this Savior? If you're a Christian, I just want you to ponder this. I remember watching this video of this pastor. He's a pastor in the United States. He had been visiting underground churches in China, and he was meeting with church leaders in a providential area where believers would gather, and they would gather in these kind of dirt floors or mud huts, and they would endure persecution just trying to get there. And how he would be asked to pray for them in the midst of their persecution. And the believers would ask for prayer so that they could one day freely and openly worship God like we do in America. To which he responded, "I will not pray for that." He said, "I will pray for the American church to become like you. Rooted in absolute dependency on God. Not worldly comfort, deeply sacrificial and unshakable despite lacking physical buildings or resources, and committed to a people because they're committed to a person in Christ." I mean, think about how that kind of, it's estimated, I guess, close to 400 million Christians now are being persecuted, are kind of moved into that kind of category worldwide. And think about the excuses we will use to not gather or to read a Bible. Or to evangelize. And this is why, if you're a member of this church on the screen, I believe we'll have it. You can look on the in our confession of faith, but I just want to reiterate these two statements that we have in our confession. We believe in a righteous and a wicked kingdom. We believe there is a radical and essential difference between the righteous and the wicked, that such only as through faith are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and sanctified by the Spirit of our God and truly righteous in his esteem, while all such as continue in what? In this impenitence and unbelief are in his sight wicked and under the curse. And this distinction holds among men both in and after death. This is what we hold collectively in light of that as a church. It's what we've been talking about this morning. There's a already but not yet kingdom, and we are modeling it now and to come. That's why, Lord willing, in December, when we talk about the big trajectory of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 16, 18, and 28, Jesus is commissioning and chartering the church and constituting the church to bind and loose on earth what's bound and loosed in heaven. Because there is a world that's coming. Look at the second statement that we make as a church. We believe that the end of the world is approaching. And at the last day, Christ will descend from heaven and raise from the dead to final retribution, that a solemn separation will take place. The wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment, and the righteous to endless joy. And that this judgment will fix forever the final state of men in heaven or hell on principles of what? Righteousness. I mean, that's our greatest need. And so I just want to wrap up our time this morning, like, I just encouraging you to say, this is why we take things like baptism seriously here. Like, membership and belonging to a group of people should be costly, not laying it down and making it watered down. Because everywhere else on planet Earth, it means something. And in a culture where we are blessed to a certain extent, but we have all these freedoms, it becomes just a wash because we just want everyone to be good people. But that's not how it works. So I want to read you this. In other persecuted parts of the world, before someone is baptized and joined the church, they have to answer this kind of questionnaire. And get this is within the kind of networking of pastors. I got this from a pastor that, I mean, not this pastor I read up who sent the email this morning, but another one in another part of the world. This is what they have to do. This is what they have to ask them. Are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? Think about that. Sometimes all we're asking is, are you willing to share your testimony in front of people? Or I don't want to get wet. Are you willing to lose your job? That's what it costs. Are you willing to go to the village and to those who persecute you and forgive them and share the love of Christ with them? Are you willing to give an offering to the Lord so that this kind of work can keep going? Are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Are you willing to go to prison? And lastly, are you willing to die for Jesus? And sometimes I think we get kind of mixed up because we call ourselves blessed, but we don't really live with that kind of faith. And that's the faith that Jesus says is blessed. And so I just encourage us this morning to think about those things. This is why it's worth it to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. That's why I love hearing an older brother in the faith in our membership class say, man, I've really enjoyed this. I've kind of lived my life this one way, but man, it's really helped me understand now that he has a soft, tender heart toward the things of the Lord and the kingdom of God. And this is a beautiful reality of what Jesus has purchased for us. And so I hope that this morning is not a reminder to just say, hey, we should go seek persecution, but what does our Christianity look like? Does it mean anything? Is it costly? Is it worth committing to one another and a thing? Like, so in the United States, we do things like meaningful membership because it has to be something costly.